The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. The objective is the utilization of the rebound technique if necessary. In order to understand the Word of God, we must be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit makes it possible for the grace apparatus for perception to function. Therefore, let us pray. Thank you now, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful privilege that belongs to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the purpose of our priesthood in growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the perfect plan about which we are studying and the wonderful manner in which it is executed to us through grace, for your faithfulness, for your perfect character, for your perfect plan, for anticipating our needs in eternity past, for preserving in writing the provision you have for us as believer priests. We thank thee and praise thee this morning. Now may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we begin the study of this book of Colossians, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. By way of background for this epistle, every now and then there is some portion of a book, and the interpretation of that portion depends upon the eisegetical background. So first of all, let's note a few things. The human author of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. It was written during his first Roman imprisonment. The first Roman imprisonment is mentioned in Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1. Philippians 1:7 and 9, and Colossians 4:18. There were actually four books written while Paul was in prison in Rome the first time. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The Apostle Paul wound up in prison in Rome as a part of his discipline for one of the greatest failures of grace that a man of grace could ever have. He went into the temple on the advice of the pastors of Jerusalem, and there he offered a vow. Now, he was told to do this so that the believers in Jerusalem would give him a hearing. Obviously, he did not need a hearing on the basis of some legalistic action. This was human viewpoint. The offering of a vow is totally, completely, 100% incompatible with the Christian way of life. If you have ever offered any vows as a Christian, they are totally out of line and they are totally incompatible with spiritual growth. Spiritual growth demands a lot of decisions, but spiritual growth does not go for one-shot decisions or offering vows of any kind. So the Apostle Paul was punished by 2 years of prison in Caesarea, 2 years of prison in Rome. However, cursing was turned to blessing, the rebound that occurred very shortly after his failure, and the great blessings which have accrued down through the ages are in part this book of Colossians, which we are going to be studying. The recipients of this particular epistle are located in the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley is one of those great valleys in what we now call Turkey. And there were three towns in the area. Colossae, the one which gives its name to this epistle, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. The population of the Lycus Valley was composed primarily of a very strange race, which we have mentioned in passing in our Genesis special, the Phrygians. In addition to that, there were Jews and Greeks. So the population was composed of three people: Jews, Phrygians, and Greeks. It was the Hellenistic monarch Antiochus the Great, whom we have studied in Daniel, who transplanted 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon and Mesopotamia in Phrygia. And of course, this is how we have an indigenous Jewish population in this area. The Phrygians themselves were Indo-European peoples. They were probably a branch of the Greek Sea peoples. And they were destroyed. They were the ones who destroyed the Hittite Empire, which we studied under the Hittite special. So we have a very interesting group of people in the Lycus Valley. The approximate date of this particular epistle is somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. The occasion for this epistle is the invasion of cosmic doctrine, satanic doctrine, in the form of Gnosticism. The pastor of the Colossian church is a man by the name of Epaphras. And because of this infiltration of false doctrine, and because Epaphras found that he had members of his own congregation who proved to be intellectual snobs, who considered themselves superior to all other believers, who considered themselves smarter than other believers, and who thought that they had an inside track on doctrine because they had a higher human IQ than other believers in the Lycus Valley. These people were a small group of professional people who lived in the Lycus Valley. The primary function and industry of the Lycus Valley was sheep herding, and many of the members of the congregation were shepherds. But of course, in the cities such as Colossae, there were a few professional people who, because they had succeeded at some profession, they assumed that they were smarter than everyone else. They also assumed that their intellectual capacity gave them spiritual superiority. Now, here is the first principle from the book of Colossians. High IQ does not mean any form of spiritual superiority. Spiritual growth is not measured in terms of human IQ. The daily function of GAP demands a grace apparatus for perception. It does not in any way require high IQ. Now, it is imperative that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you persist on a day-by-day basis in desiring Bible doctrine. However, the perceptive system does not depend on human ability. It is always an occupational hazard. It is always a danger for people of a high IQ, people who have succeeded academically or succeeded in a profession which requires some brilliance of intellect, to assume that they can understand portions of the Word of God that low IQ types cannot understand. And Epaphras found himself with a very serious problem in the Colossian church, due to the fact that he had a small group of intellectual snobs. And these intellectual snobs latched on to Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a system of philosophy combined with some principles of doctrine into a way of life. In fact, Gnosticism is a Greek word for those in the know. You see, we've had before gnosis. We've had it many times in studying GAP. And it's taken from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And those who were in the know called themselves gnosis types, and in the Greek that means a Gnostic. And then they contrasted themselves with believers who functioned under GAP. You see, the basic principle of GAP is pistis. This is the way you get gnosis and convert it into epinosis, by pistis or faith. And so they called these people inferiors. They called them pistics. And there was a great controversy raging in the Colossian church between the Gnostics and the pistics. The Gnostics were the intellectual snobs, and the pistics were believers functioning under the grace apparatus for perception. So great was the controversy that it forced Epaphras to go to Rome to seek counsel from the Apostle Paul. Apparently he had written Paul and said, "Come to Colossae." Paul said, "I cannot. I'm a prisoner here of the Romans." So Epaphras made that journey then and came to the Apostle Paul. Now, along with this cosmic revolution against doctrine, there were four areas of apostasy with which this particular epistle deals specifically. Most of them are found in the second chapter of Colossians, and we will not encounter them until then. The first is legalism in Colossians 2:16, along with religious reversionism, also found in Colossians 2:16. The philosophical content of Gnosticism is dealt with in Colossians 2:8, and there was a trend toward asceticism for spirituality, which is stated in Colossians 2:20 through 23. Now, this particular epistle, then, is a polemical type epistle. And it was transmitted. Tychicus carried both Ephesians and Colossians from Rome. In addition, Onesimus carried Philemon back to the Colossian church because Philemon was a runaway slave from Colossae, and his master, or rather, Onesimus was the runaway slave, and his master Philemon is the recipient of another of the prison epistles. Philippians was carried by Epaphroditus, so all of the prison epistles were transmitted in original form back to their destination by someone who came to Rome. Epaphroditus brought a Philippians, and Onesimus, the runaway slave, now converted, brought back Philemon to Colossae. Ephesians and Colossians were brought by Tychicus. All right, this gives us something of a basic concept and introduction to this particular passage. Now, since the background is Gnosticism, and since many of the terms we will find in Colossians are technical terms dealing with Gnosticism, we ought to at least summarize the cosmic revolution in Colossae, which is incipient Gnosticism. And we'll take this up on a basis of 7 points. One, we need, of course, a derivation. What is the derivation for Gnosticism? And again, it derives its name from gnosis, or the intellectual snobbery, which occurred throughout the early church. One of the greatest attacks on Bible doctrine in the first century was intellectual snobbery. And this came primarily from those who had adopted or were attracted to Hellenistic systems of philosophy. And it was an attempt to reconcile philosophy with doctrine. They are irreconcilable, but this was an attempt. Now, the people involved in Gnosticism are also involved in reversionism. They are involved in emotional revolt of the soul. Many of them are scar tissue types, and therefore we will be able to study in Colossians something of scar tissue, reversionism, emotional revolt, as these things occur. Point two, we have a definition. Now, there's one word in the definition that you must understand, and that's the word syncretism. Syncretism means a combination of things. Gnosticism is the major thrust of the cosmic revolution of Satan, which combines Greek philosophy, legalistic Judaism, with Oriental dualism to form an apostate syncretism. The syncretism means combining these things into one system. Covered with a veneer of Christian vocabulary. Repeat, Gnosticism is that part of the cosmic revolution of Satan, which combines Greek philosophy, legalistic Judaism, Oriental dualism, into an apostate syncretism. covered with a veneer of Christian vocabulary. One of the things that was so deceptive about Gnosticism is that it picked up and utilized the vocabulary of Bible doctrine. And obviously, Gnosticism, if you studied historically, you will discover that it was Satan's greatest counterattack in the church age, and Gnosticism still occurs today. In fact, as recently as 6 months ago, we had some Gnosticism in Baraka Church. So Gnosticism is not something that is old and ended in the third century, but something that continues to the present time. All right, the point three is the polemical advantage. Gnosticism caused Paul to develop a technical vocabulary to describe certain principles of doctrine. So there's a great polemical advantage in Gnosticism and its rise. And this is best illustrated by the book of Colossians. Gnosticism caused Paul to develop a technical vocabulary to describe the principles and the mechanics of the Christian way of life. Now, Gnosticism itself claimed to have gnosis, which was a super knowledge. So again, we're back with gnosis. Gnosis, they claim, was a super knowledge. Paul demonstrated that gnosis, as far as the Christian life is concerned, is simply Bible doctrine in the left lobe. And under gap, here's gnosis. This is being a hearer of the word, and the Holy Spirit makes gnosis a reality. But the big objective, you must have doctrine in the right lobe, and you must also convert gnosis into epinosis. And therefore, we are going to have a great dissertation in Colossians on epinosis. This, you see, the Gnostics emphasize learning things. Paul says that in where doctrine is concerned, that's merely the first stage. That comes from ice teaching. That's why at the end of the first chapter of Colossians, we're going to have a dissertation on what is the responsibility of a pastor. But basically, James took up the same problem of Gnosticism when James says, be not a hearer of the word only, but be a doer. A doer is applying doctrine from the right lobe. But doctrine has to be converted into epinosis and then cycled to the right lobe before it can be applied. So the great polemical advantage of Gnosticism is the fact that it forced a technical, doctrinal vocabulary on the church, which the church in its purity of doctrine still retains. And when these doctrines are attacked, then we have these words abused or misused or given new definitions, or simply set aside entirely. A perfect illustration of a Gnostic attack upon the church today is in the field of soteriology or salvation, inviting Christ into the heart. You do not find salvation by inviting Christ into the heart. You turn, for example, to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment, the only passage that mentions such a thing, and you will find something entirely different. Revelation chapter 3. And this was addressed to that same Colossian group. Revelation 3:14 is addressed to the Laodiceans. And the Laodiceans are also in the same valley. In fact, they're very close to Colossae. And we'll only mention it briefly now. It will come up later on in our study of Colossians. Unto the messenger of the church at Laodicea write. This is a Colossian group. These things saith the Amen, that's Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. He's talking to believers, by the way. Cold or hot indicates two extremes. So then, because thou art lukewarm, this is reversionism, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, a sin unto death from reversionism. Because thou sayest, I am rich, they didn't pass the prosperity test. This is the great danger with reversionism. And increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, and then get this, blind. They cannot, reversionism is blind, spiritually and naked. I counsel thee, this is to believers, to buy of me gold. Gold is Bible doctrine. Gold, of course, is the coin of the realm in the spiritual life. Tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich. This is through doctrine. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, rebound. And that thy shame and thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This is addressed to believers. As many as I love, believers, I rebuke and chasten. This is the same as Hebrews 12:6. When the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he skins alive with a whip every son whom he receiveth. Be zealous, believers, and change your mind about doctrine. Why? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, any believer, hears my voice and opens the door, opening the door is reversion, recovery. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. That's fellowship. That isn't eternal life. That isn't salvation. I will come into him and sup, fellowship, have supper with him, and he with me. And then the passage, continuing to believers, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am seated with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, believer, grace apparatus for perception, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. There is not one line in that passage addressed to an unbeliever. That is addressed to a believer in reversionism. Now, when you take peoples and organizations and groups today who say, I was saved by inviting Christ into my heart, they're not saved at all. No one has ever been saved by inviting Christ into the heart. In the first place, inviting Christ into the heart for an unbeliever would be like inviting Christ into a sewer and he wouldn't come and he's not knocking at the door of the unbeliever. The thing that goes into the heart is the gospel. Here is the gospel being presented in witnessing or in evangelism. And as it comes into the left lobe, the Holy Spirit makes that gnosis. And then, since there is no human spirit, the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. Then the Holy Spirit transfers it directly over to the heart where it becomes epinosis. Now, epinosis demands a decision. And if a person responds positively to epinosis, he is saved by exhaling. And the exhale is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So it is the exhale that provides salvation, and it's a non-meritorious exhale. It's believing in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, inviting Christ into the heart is not only incorrect, it's apostasy and it's misleading, and to ask people to invite Christ into their hearts doesn't save. But it appeals to people because they are helping God. It's always appealing if you can do something to help. And therefore, this is a system of salvation by works, like baptism in salvation, like church membership in salvation, like walking an aisle in salvation. Those things don't save you. It's believing in Jesus Christ that saves. So here's a perfect illustration of how Gnosticism comes down to us today. People say it's a matter of semantics. It is not a matter of semantics. That is a debater's technique, a debater's technique of apostasy. The Bible has technical language. And one of the great things in a polemical epistle is the fact that any polemical epistle establishes technical theological language to represent principles of doctrine. Accurate technical language. And even in translation, this language must be recognized and there must never be a departure from it. Once you understand the doctrine behind some technical word, even believe becomes technical. It represents non-meritorious positive volition. In the function of gap, it represents transferring or converting gnosis into epinosis. And one of the things that Paul says to the Gnostics in Colossae, he says, you have gnosis. I am presenting epinosis. Here is something ultimately superior to what you can learn through human IQ. Human IQ, even in the genius class, has limitations. But the grace apparatus for perception, or spiritual IQ, has no limitations. And the whole counsel of God and the whole realm of doctrine can be understood. Therefore, you are better off functioning under grace and the grace system of perception than to depend upon your human IQ. Because even if you're a genius, you immediately, by functioning under human IQ, you limit yourself. And you cannot understand the deep things of God. You cannot understand the technical principles of Bible doctrine. They can only be understood by grace. So billions and billions and billions of years ago, God found a way to bless man, the believer, through the intake of Bible doctrine. And this intake of Bible doctrine does not depend on human IQ. Human IQ always has and possesses limitations. Sooner or later, the greatest system of human IQ bumps into something and has to say, even in good vocabulary, inscrutable. But there is no such thing when it comes to divine revelation and the grace apparatus for perception. And therefore, no one has really ever exploited God's grace to the maximum in the field of Bible doctrine. You have been urged to do so many times. And this epistle will help you to understand the principle involved and to encourage you to learn the whole realm of doctrine, to learn the technical vocabulary of grace, so that you can move from glory to glory, and that you can understand right now even the deep things of God and benefit by having plus H. Now, all of this is involved in the concept here of the attack of Gnosticism. But the attack of Gnosticism is converted under the principle of all things work together for good. And therefore, point three recognizes the polemical advantage of having this revolution in Colossae, because Paul will demonstrate the importance of epinosis. And while the intellectuals in the Colossian church, depending upon their human IQ, ridicule other believers and call them pistics, the pistic ridicule of Gnosticism will be converted into the advantage of pistis in the grace of God, pistis or faith, as the means of converting gnosis into epinosis. Therefore, point three recognizes the advantage, the polemical advantage of this epistle. Point four is a general description of Gnosticism. And again, we must recognize that Gnosticism had technical words, which become technical words in Christianity. Gnosticism begins with a dualism. All Oriental dualisms had some concept of good versus evil. And Gnosticism used pleroma in opposition to oule. These are the words they use. These are Greek words. We've had pleroma before many times, P-L-E-R-O-M-A. And eule we have not had to, because we just do not deal with that part of Gnosticism, and it isn't used as a technical word in Christian doctrine. Now, eule, this should be, not, I forgot to put the accent, H-U-L-E. Eule is the world of matter. And pleroma is the world of the spiritual. So we have a contrast. We have pleroma and eule in opposition to each other. And this, of course, is taken from Plato. Plato said that the pleroma is sort of an ethereal spiritual concept of good. And eule is the world of matter, including the human body. This is Platonic dualism. Now, Plato said that the eule, the world of matter, which is he describes as the human body, traps certain things from pleroma called eons. And we'll just, A-E-O-N-S is what they would be in English, from ion in Greek. And the Greek is ion, which looks like this. A-I-O-N, actually, but we'll stick with the word eon since this is the way it has come to us in English. These eons are imprisoned by the Hule, by the world of matter, causing man to be created evil. Now, you see, that appealed to Christian doctrine because in the fall of man, and the reproduction of man is born spiritually dead. So this is where the attack is subtle and agrees and disagrees all at the same time. Now, the world of matter imprisons these eons, and therefore, when God created man, this is where it's false. The God of the Old Testament, or Jehovah, is called by these people the Demiurge, the Gnostics. The Demiurge is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he created man evil because he created eons in Hule. And these eons have to be liberated. Now, God did not create man evil. God cannot in any way sponsor evil. See, this is the fallacy of this particular part of Gnosticism. And, of course, the whole objective in salvation is to liberate the eons into the world of Pleroma. Pleroma becomes the heaven. And how are you going to get the eons out of the world, out of the body and out of evil and get them to heaven? See, that's the big problem that Gnosticism poses. How are you going to save man? And of course, they claim there are two ways to do it. One, either by maximum asceticism or maximum lasciviousness. Take your choice. So there were two ways of salvation. And some systems followed one part, asceticism. And this is where you starve yourself to death and go through all kinds of rituals. And this is the one where you live it up. And one way or another, you liberate the eon to heaven, to Pleroma. And, of course, they had to consider Christ in the picture. They said Christ was the highest eon. He's not the Savior and he's not God. And they claimed that the cross was an optical illusion. They just claimed that Christ was a super eon. Now, point five, let's take that as a separate point, Gnostic salvation. And Gnostic salvation is a system, it's what I call the synthesis conspiracy. The synthesis conspiracy. See, we have a synthesis conspiracy today in communism. Now, in a synthesis conspiracy, you attack, and in your conspiracy, you use a thesis and an antithesis in order to get your, to succeed in your synthesis conspiracy. Thesis salvation is asceticism, which we will encounter in Colossians 2. Asceticism. And the eons are liberated into Pleroma by abstaining from food, drink, marriage. And the original Gnostics of this group were called Essenes. You know, these people, that Jesus is often said to be an Essene, and that is not true. The Dead Sea Scrolls uncovered a lot of the teachings of the Essenes. So we have the Essenes, the Marcionites, and the Manichaeans under this group. I'll put them all in here. The Marcionites and the Manichaeans. These are three groups that were getting saved by asceticism. And everyone in the old sin nature either has a trend toward asceticism or toward lasciviousness. So no matter which way you slice it, there was always someone trying to be saved under Gnosticism. Now, the antithesis salvation is lasciviousness, in which the eons are liberated into the world of Pleroma by the functions of the Phallic cult. And this is why you had so much immorality among the Greeks. It started with Plato, for example. This is why you could be liberated by bestiality, homosexuality, normal sex, but you had to do a lot of it. Once a day at least. See, the daily function of GAP, they had the daily function of sex to get saved. And if you missed a day, why, you wouldn't be saved. And therefore, they used all forms, and they got into some real horrible things under the Phallic cult. And this group are called the Nicolaitans and the Ophites. They're mentioned, by the way, in Revelation. So we have two systems of salvation, and this is a synthesis conspiracy. Both systems are wrong, and in the synthesis, when you combine the thesis with the antithesis and get the synthesis, you have a system of salvation by works, different mechanics. But it's designed to appeal to everyone. All right, so much then for Gnostic salvation. Point six. Gnosticism was both an experiential and philosophical attack on Bible doctrine. As a form of Greek mysticism, it declared revelation apart from the canon of Scripture. Therefore, Gnosticism was an attack upon the Bible. Gnosticism attacked the Scripture. Gnosticism also had a system of sacraments. In their system of sacraments, they had sacred formulas, names, and symbols used to have a good destiny after death. And in this way, Romanism, the Roman Catholic Church, copied many of its rituals from Gnosticism. So that Romanism, in its ritualistic function, is a perfect illustration of how Gnosticism has been perpetuated from the first century right down to the present. Gnosticism also believed in seven world powers, which are characterized as angels, and therefore Gnostics worshipped angels. They worshipped fallen angels, demons. Colossians 2:18 brings out this particular phase of Gnosticism. So in Gnosticism, we have a fusion of Babylonian and Persian concepts connected with demonism. And also we have the Phrygian worship of Cybele, the national mother of the Phrygians, which gave rise to the basic part of the Phallic cult. Point seven of the leaders of Gnosticism. For those of you who are interested in pursuing the course of Gnosticism in church history, I'm going to give you a few of the leaders. Cerinthus is one of the most famous. Cerinthus. Another one is Sartornilas. Sartornilas. And then there is Basilides and Valentinus. And probably a couple of more will do it. Bardasines and Marcion. And this was one of the most famous of all, Marcion. In addition to this, in the Bible, we have over in Revelation, one of the original deacons became involved, and we will mention him later on. Now, the outline of the passage. In chapter 1, we're outlining chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 is a salutation. Verses 3 through 8 is thanksgiving for the plan of God. This is in contrast to the Gnostic plan. Verses 9 through 11, we have the challenge of epinosis, the understanding of God's plan, epinosis. Verses 12 through 22, orientation to the plan of God, in contrast to Gnosticism. Verses 23 through 29, who communicates the plan of God or the role of the pastor in the church age? Now in verses 1 and 2, let's begin our salutation. We begin with the human author of this epistle, Paulos. P-A-U-L-O-S. Paulos. Paulos is the Greek for little. And it's a perfect name for a man who is a genius and who through grace orientation came to realize the value of grace as over against his own very high IQ. Saul of Tarsus was a genius. He became Paul, the object of grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is also the same as the Latin Paulus, which looks like this in the Latin. The Latin Paulus indicates Paul's Roman citizenship. By race, he was a Jew, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. But by citizenship, he was a Roman. His title, an apostle, is apostolos, which does not mean one sent. It means admiral of the fleet. It's a word that came down from Attic Greek. Remember that the Athenians had a great navy. And when the Athenians were about to make a sweep, they chose a man to command the fleet, one of the admirals, cooling his heels in the naval office. And he was sent to command the fleet. So it is the highest rank ever in existence in the Athenian Navy, which is one of the great all-time navies of history. It is a military title for highest rank. Now, perhaps a clarification of this noun will come as we take up 9 points on the doctrine of apostleship. The doctrine of apostleship, point one. Apostleship is a spiritual gift sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Exceptions are the original apostles who were already saved. And they received their spiritual gift on the day of Pentecost, the day the church began. But the principle of receiving spiritual gifts is found in 1 Corinthians 12:11, Ephesians 4:11. And the whole point of this is the fact that a spiritual gift is a matter of grace. It is not a matter of working for it or earning it or deserving it. Therefore, it is in contrast to a talent. A talent or an ability is inherent or acquired. But this is not inherent or acquired. This is a grace gift. That's why we have the word spiritual gift to describe it. And every believer, of course, receives at least one spiritual gift at the point of salvation. And it is sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Paul did not earn or deserve or work for apostleship. Point two. The gift of apostleship is designed to carry the church until the completion of the canon of Scripture. Therefore, this gift carried both absolute authority in administration plus absolute authority in both verbal and written communication. Verbal communication when Paul taught. Written communication when he wrote a book like to the Colossians. So Paul, as the human author of Colossians, has absolute authority under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Point three. Apostles were not appointed until after the resurrection of Christ. After the resurrection of Christ, Ephesians 4:8 and 11. Now this passage helps us to understand that the apostles to Israel are not the same as the apostles to the church. See, in Matthew 10, at some time you may read Matthew 10, and you're going to see apostles. But these were apostles sent to Israel in the Jewish age and are not the same as the apostles to the church, which of course, is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and following, where we have the fact that no one wasn't appointed an apostle to the church until after the resurrection. These people were appointed 3 years before the resurrection. And the fact that there is some overlap shouldn't add to the confusion. So point four, therefore, the apostles to the church must be distinguished from the apostles to Israel of Matthew 10:2 and following. The apostles to the church must be distinguished from the apostles to Israel in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and following. Point 5. This spiritual gift exercised authority over all the local churches. In other words, this is the only spiritual gift of leadership that ever had authority over all the churches. An apostle had authority over Colossae, over Rome, over everything in between, Ephesus, Jerusalem. An apostle had absolute leadership over all of them. See, this is what Paul should have done when he went to Jerusalem. He should have exercised his apostleship and demanded to speak to the Jerusalem church, instead of going around offering gifts, vows. Point 5 then, the spiritual gift exercises authority over all the local churches until the completion of the canon of Scripture. Then apostleship is removed. Today, all local churches are autonomous with authority vested in the Word of God and the local pastor teacher. Right now, this morning, there are a number of local churches throughout the country whose pastor teacher is a tape recorder. Point 6. Apostles had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection, which qualified the 11 who survived, minus Judas. Paul was qualified by seeing the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, Acts 1:22, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9. 7. The authority of the apostleship was established by certain temporary gifts. How did an apostle exercise authority? Some guy walks in the local church and says, "I'm an apostle." They've never seen him before. How do they know? He had certain temporary gifts, such as miracles, healing, or tongues. Acts 5:15, Acts 16, verses 16 through 18, Acts 28, 8 and 9. Once his authority was established, however, the spiritual gifts such as miracles or healing was removed. For example, Paul had the gift of healing to establish his authority in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. However, he lost that once he was established. For example, he couldn't heal Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27. And point 8, the roster of apostles. The apostles are specifically mentioned. And so we have a roster of them. The 11 minus Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was never an apostle to the church. He did not even live in the church age. Now, Matthias was elected in the first chapter of Acts. Matthias is not an apostle. No one has ever been given the office of apostle, the gift of apostleship, or the gift of pastor-teacher through an election. No one can elect a spiritual gift, which all shows what God thinks of democracy. No, God has never, in all of His economy, His spiritual economy, God has never used an election to provide a spiritual gift or a spiritual office for the church. Rather interesting, what? I can see it is, and the wheels are going around. Not Matthias, but Paul was the 12th apostle. Paul was the one who replaced Judas Iscariot. 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16 and 1 Corinthians 15:7 through 10. Point 9, were there any other apostles beside the 12, the original 11 plus Paul? The answer is yes, but not many. Others who had delegated authority or were sent on apostolic missions or exercised apostolic authority is the best way to describe it. Now get this down, point 9. Others who had delegated authority or were sent on apostolic missions or exercised apostolic authority. Now you see I've been very crafty there. I haven't said they were definitely apostles. I've said they exercised apostolic authority. I've said they were sent on apostolic missions. I have said that they had delegated to them apostolic authority. But there seems to have been really 12. However, we must recognize that apostolic authority was delegated at least to Barnabas, Acts 14:14, and Galatians 2:9. And to James, the Lord's half-brother, Galatians 1:19 and 1 Corinthians 15:7. To Apollos, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4:6-9. And Silvanus and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2:6. So the only other people who could even be construed as having apostolic authority are Barnabas, James, Apollos, Silvanus, and Timothy. That would give us a total of 5 more. So there is not, there cannot, there never will be more than 17 apostles, and they're all dead, and the Pope is not an apostle. Now, every now and then you find someone who thinks he's an apostle or has apostolic authority. That person just does not exist. We are in the post-canon period of the church age, in which the highest authority resides in the pastor of the local church. And by the way, there's only one pastor per local church. Now you will notice Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Christu Jesu, is a descriptive genitive. All apostles were of Jesus Christ. And the genitive of description of Jesus Christ indicates that an apostle took the place that of Christ had Christ still been on earth instead of at the right hand of the Father. Now we recognize his deity was on earth. We're talking about his humanity. Christ, at the beginning of the church age and during the church age, Christ is not on the earth, he's absent. And before the Word of God, the Logos of God, Jesus Christ's message, see, remember that the Bible is the mind of Christ, and before the canon was completed, the apostle represented Christ personally on earth. He represented Christ in leadership. And so, therefore, the genitive of description of Jesus Christ indicates that each apostle, as in the case of Paul, is personally representing Jesus Christ in leadership, in communication of doctrine and principles at the beginning of the church age. Then you will please notice the means of appointment by the will of God. This is dia plus the genitive of thelema. Thelema looks like this. It is translated will, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Now, it's questionable whether this should be called will or not. It means purpose and design. Therefore, I guess will is all right. Through the purpose and design of God. It is God's purpose and God's design to have representation on the earth in the form of apostles. Then you will notice that Timothy is mentioned. Timothy is known to the Colossian church. This also anticipates that eventually Timothy will be the great spiritual leader in all of what is now Turkey or Anatolia. He will be the pastor at Ephesus. He will be one of the pastors. But he will be the great spiritual leader of the whole area. And this is north of Ephesus, north and east in the valley of Lycus. Now verse 2 gives us the recipients. To the saints, dative plural of hagias, H-A-G-I-O-S. This is a title for every believer. Every believer is a saint. And you're not a saint because you do something special to get it. You're a saint because at the point of salvation, God the Holy Spirit entered you into union with Christ. Every believer is in union with Christ. Shares the life of Christ, eternal life, shares His righteousness, and so on. So saint refers to every believer. And this also describes who is in the local church. Saints, believers. The local church is for believers. Also, it brings up the very important principle that evangelism is generally to be conducted outside of the local church. The purpose of the local church and its meeting is not for evangelism. This does not mean that evangelism does not occur in the local church. But the saints are the ones who gather in the local church, and the purpose of their gathering is to be fed, to be taught the Word of God. So a pastor who stands up and gives the gospel every Sunday to his people is definitely out of line. Chances are he's not a pastor at all, but an evangelist. And he ought to be evangelizing on the outside. Witnessing it should be on the outside. The purpose of the worship service is for the saints to function under GAP. Now, these are also called faithful brethren. The word faithful is pistos, dative plural. And these datives are dative of advantage. P-I-S-T-O-S. Pistos means dependable, trustworthy, believing, or full of faith. Obviously, then, Paul is addressing this to the believers who are functioning under GAP in contrast to the Gnostic believers. By functioning under GAP, they're full of faith, they are believing, they are trustworthy, they are dependable. Dependability comes from the daily function of GAP. Stability comes from the daily function of GAP. Faithful brethren, brethren indicates they are in the family of God. Then again, we have in Christ referring to positional truth. Now please notice what we have so far. A church is made up of believers, saints, union with Christ. Dependable brethren. This is doctrine for dependable believers. Believers who function under GAP. Believers who recognize the importance of Bible doctrine. In Christ, emphasizing the fact that Christianity is a relationship with God, not a religion. In Christ, positional truth, which are not found in the original. Just simply, in Christ, at Colossae. Colossae refers to the local church in that city, and of course the pastor of that local church is Epaphras, now with the Apostle Paul. The local church met in the home of Philemon, who is a personal friend of Paul. However, Paul had never visited Colossae, so this epistle is addressed to a congregation whom Paul has never seen. Two of the greatest of Paul's epistles are addressed to congregations he has not personally visited and congregations which he did not start. Romans and Colossians. Paul has never visited Colossae, and at this time, but of course at this time he's in Rome, and he's writing from Rome. But when he wrote to the Romans, he had not even visited Rome at that time. So this epistle is addressed to a congregation Paul has never seen. However, Paul does have friends in the congregation. While he has never been to Colossae, Philemon and Epaphras are converts of Paul, probably in Ephesus. Both were people who had heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus and had responded and then had gone north into their own valley, one as a pastor teacher and one in whose place the church met. All right, now this brings us to this concludes our salutation, and it brings us down to the next concept, which is the first basic concept we will have in this passage. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, that every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. This means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes so that you might have privacy and therefore freedom for a decision. By believing in Christ, you must do so on the basis of personal freedom. You must have information. You must know that Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sins. While he was hanging between heaven and earth, your sins were poured out on him and judged. Therefore, all of the work of salvation was completed on the cross. And therefore, right now, you can have gratis eternal salvation, apart from human works, apart from human ability, apart from human activity. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. It's yours, strictly on the basis of God's provision. So in the silence and in the privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you are the possessor of eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.